after we ended, Michael had asked me a question about the way we use the language of whatness and who-ness. And I see it's really not on the sheet, but I do use that as I help students go through this. So when we are talking about the unique oneness of God, we really are talking about the whatness of God. What is it that God is as he makes himself known to us? So again, that expression, God is love, God is holy, God is righteous. Here we begin to describe, as Scripture has made known to us, the whatness of God. Now, if you've spent any time reading scholastic theology, whether medieval or Lutheran scholastic theology, that's what they mean when they use the phrase the quiddity of God, which is just taking this Latin term and expressing that, the whatness of God. Likewise, when we look at the unique threeness, and we're going to shift over to that category now, it's who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who God has made himself known to us to be. These names are normative. I don't know if you have debates on this in Denmark, but this is something that you encounter in the United States on the naming of God and whether we can still retain the name Father and Son for God. And so others, these typically are either liberal theologians who say that we cannot call God Father or Son, and so we should rather refer to God as Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, something like that. But here's where the problem really arises, is they change then how they baptize. They're not baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're baptizing in, as they put it, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, or other even more outrageous terms. But the names, just as these words that we're talking about, these are normative. This is what God has, how he has made himself known to us. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. These persons, these irreducible and inseparable persons.
What are the Latin words for that?
Well, they never use that. They don't talk about the who-ness using the Latin word. Qui would be, I don't even know how you would do it. So this is quiddity. Qui, you could be like Luther and make up a Latin word. That's what he did. but that's not, they don't normally use it in that context.
The Latin word, could you write that?
Well, the word is well, that's not written very nicely. It's quid, and then so they write it as quiddity. So when we're talking about the threeness of God, here's the question that we have to answer. What is it that makes the divine persons distinct? In other words, what is it that makes the Father not the Son, and the Father and Son not the Holy Spirit? So if in the oneness category, what we're discussing is that which is common and belongs to their shared identity, when we're in the threeness category, we really are now talking about what distinguishes the divine persons. What is it that makes them distinct? And why is it that it's important that they be distinct? Because we do not want to fall into the trap of Sabellianism. Or what's sometimes called modalism. This idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not eternally distinct from one another. This is a very old heresy in the early church that would say, for example, that the Father becomes the Son, becomes the Holy Spirit, perhaps even expanding, in a sense, from one to three, but then contracting back again down to one. well, that Sabellianism is on the other extreme from Arianism. And we'll see this as we get into the Athanasian Creed, how there is always a concern that we not diminish the reality of who the divine persons are eternally. Well, the question then becomes, how do we distinguish them? How do we mark them off from one another such that we can point and say, that is the Father, that is the Son, and that is the Holy Spirit? Well, the terms used, and I have them written down here for you, the expression changes depending on the author you're reading, but they use the language of distinguishing marks. What is the distinguishing or distinctive mark or property of the divine person? What property belongs to the Father, not to the Son, not to the Holy Spirit? And the only way to do this is to talk about their mode of origin, how it is that they are who they are. So, for example, and I have some verses listed there for you, Scripture describes the Son as the only begotten. So we have that in Psalm 2, and that is repeated then in Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5. We also see this, this is the word monogenes in Greek, and you can see that a number of times in John. I don't know, I'd actually be curious to know how your Danish translation translates that. Does it translate it as only begotten?
Yes.
Okay, because that is the older way of translating the term, and that is how the Church Fathers understand the term. But in the 20th century, especially in English translations, it became very fashionable to translate monogenes as unique or only, which it does as well mean. The Greek word does mean that, but in this case it also means only begotten. So there's a host of literature on this in English, Bible scholars debating the use of this term. More recently, the swing has been back to monogenes as only begotten, which I don't have the example with me. I might be able to find it in some of my notes, but this is how the Church Fathers, they actually define the term by breaking it down and explaining it this way. Well, okay, only begotten, what does that mean? Well, we're not exactly sure, but it is the term used by Scripture to describe the relation between the Father and the Son. And so we'll see this in the Athanasian Creed, and this is the language that the Church has always used. We say that the Father is unbegotten, and the Son is only begotten. Now, when I use the word unbegotten, what kind of word am I using?
Apophatic.
Apophatic, right? So what do you think unbegotten means?
Not Son.
That's actually what Augustine says. It means, right? It means not begotten, right? Unbegotten is merely the privative of begotten. It's an apophatic term that means not begotten. In other words, it means the Father is not the Son. And Augustine, in fact, says in his work on the Trinity that it would be best to, in fact, translate it that way. But he said that would be bad Latin, so we don't do that. But when we say the Son is only begotten, we are describing then the eternal relation of the Father to the Son. And when we say the Father is unbegotten, really what we're saying is the Father is not the Son. He is not unbegotten. Now I'm going to come back to these terms in just a minute. What then do we say about the Holy Spirit? Well, there isn't much in Scripture that describes this other than John 15:26. Where it uses the language of the Spirit proceeding, or more literally, coming forth from the Father. And so the Church has always used these three terms to identify and distinguish the divine person, saying the Father is unbegotten, the Son is only begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. Now that expresses what? It expresses their relation to one another, their mode of origin, such that we could also put this far more simply, which again, we'll see this language in the Athanasian Creed. We can simply say, as I highlighted yesterday, that Scripture's more ordinary way of expressing the eternal relation of the Father to the Son is to simply say that the Son is from the Father. Scripture never says that the Father is from the Son, because that would in fact reverse the relationship and order of the divine persons. But the Son is from the Father, and then I also showed how the Scripture describes the Spirit as from the Father. So we would say that the Father is from no one. It's kind of like using that word unbegotten. Now, the word unbegotten does not appear in Scripture. We're rather extrapolating that from what Scripture says about the Son. So we say the Father is from no one, but the Son is from the Father, and the Spirit is from the Father and the Son, or from the Father of the Son. I'll talk about that in just a minute. If we wish to put it a bit more technically, using the language of Scripture, we say that the Son is the only begotten of the Father, and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Father is himself then unbegotten. Now, that language, what does that language do for us? It allows us to express a couple of things. It allows us to rightly convey the eternal identity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It allows us to rightly convey the order of the persons. Think about when we sing the doxology or when we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We don't reverse the order of the persons, but we retain that order and express not only the order of the divine persons as they are made known to us, but we also express their unique relation one to another. Now, I used the phrase yesterday, relation of opposition. You remember that phrase, the relations of opposition? That language begins with Anselm. It takes on a very developed meaning with Thomas Aquinas, and the Lutheran dogmaticians bring all of that language into their presentation of the Trinity, and it is retained all the way into the 19th century in these Lutheran handbooks of theology. I don't know if you're familiar with the Beyer-Walther compendium, but that was the systematic theology text used at the St. Louis Seminary all the way into the early 20th century before they had Francis Pieper. Do you use Francis Pieper's dogmatics at all? So that now is the systematic theology used. I love Pieper's dogmatics. Do people enjoy that? That's good. I'm smitten with Pieper. He's a good guy. We need a new systematic theology, an updated one. Maybe the Danish Church could contribute that to the curriculum. So relations of opposition. So what Thomas and then the dogmaticians further point out is that these unique relations of the Father from no one, the Son from the Father, the Spirit from the Father and the Son, where the Father is unbegotten, the Son is only begotten, the Spirit proceeds, further illustrate the unique property that belongs to the divine persons. And this is where they use the language of fatherhood or paternity for the Father, sonship or filiation for the Son, and then, this is a strange word, but spiration for the Spirit. And let me explain that. So the way they understand these terms is that when we say that the Father is Father, the property that he possesses is that of fatherhood, which is always expressed toward the Son. So we would say that the Father is the subject of his fatherhood that points us always to his Son, who is the term or the one who receives then that relation. Now, why is that beneficial? Because it allows us to see that the persons are constantly pointing us one to the other. It prevents us from distinguishing them in such a way that they remain separate. So the Son's sonship points us always to the Father, who is the term of that sonship, and then the procession or the spiration of the Spirit which is from the Father and the Son to the Spirit, and the Spirit receives that passively points us back to the Father and the Son. So again, you can see this more ordinarily expressed in Scripture, that the Son is the only begotten of the Father. The Spirit is always described as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, showing us the intimate relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son. Now, in the history of the Church, the filioque controversy has been really quite significant. The controversy itself begins really with Charlemagne. It begins more in the 8th and 9th century, when Charlemagne begins to send missionaries into Orthodox territories, and these missionaries have taken with them the Nicene Creed that has with it the filioque, to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You understand what the filioque is, what I mean by that? Okay. That the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, the Orthodox, of course, were quite upset, in part because Charlemagne was in their territory as they understood it, but also because his missionaries had a creed that had this additional phrase of the Spirit, the filioque. If you back up into the early church, there is no filioque controversy. And what you see is a very diverse way of expressing the relation that we're here describing between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Hilary of Poitiers, this is the Latin bishop that I wrote my dissertation on, he uses the language of the filioque. Augustine uses it explicitly. If you know the name Fulgentius of Ruspe, another really good Augustinian theologian, he thinks it's apostolic. I don't know why he thinks that, but he does. If you go to the Greek fathers, you find this language, again, explicitly used by Cyril of Alexandria. Gregory of Nyssa, he puts it this way. I should have brought this as an example for you. This text is quoted frequently by our Lutheran fathers, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father with the Son. And what Gregory's point is that because the Father is never apart from the Son, the Spirit that proceeds from the Son is always proceeding from the Spirit that proceeds from the Father is always proceeding from the Father of the Son. And so he uses this language of with the Father. Athanasius doesn't use explicitly the filioque, but he uses that same language that you see with Gregory to express the close relationship of the Spirit's procession from the Father and the Son. So what does all of that mean? If you look into Augustine's De Trinitate, his work on the Trinity, he puts it this way, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but proceeds principally from the Father. He proceeds from the Son because all that the Son has, he has from the Father, and therefore the giving of the Spirit is also from the Father and the Son. That language goes well into the medieval schoolmen. It comes to our Lutheran dogmaticians, and they all embrace this as a way of securing what I described as these relations of opposition. How is it that we distinguish Father and Son? Well, that's an easy one. We see how they point to one another. How about the Spirit and the Father? Well, we have that with John 15:26. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. Well, what about the Son? Well, there they said that, again, the Spirit proceeds from the Father of the Son. The Son has all that the Father has, and the Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And those genitives, as they would put it, are deliberate in expressing the eternal relation of the three persons. It's far more complicated for me to describe this other point, but it's in my Trinity book if you want to look at it. They also look at the end of Revelation, where the same term is used from John 15:26 to talk about the Spirit proceeding. And there we see that term used with God and the Lamb and the river of living water that proceeds from the throne. And that reading goes all the way back to Ambrose and is picked up again by our Lutheran dogmaticians to illustrate yet another scriptural witness to that terminology. Let me give you one last footnote on the Filioque that I find interesting. Do you know the name Maximus Confessor? Mm-hmm. One of these really significant Greek theologians. The Christological debate on how many wills Christ has, so that what was what's called the monothelite controversy, where they were saying he has one will, and Maximus was showing how will goes with nature. He has two natures. He has two wills, and if he doesn't have a human will, he can't save the human will, and so forth. That's the Maximus we have in mind here. Maximus read this Latin literature on the Filioque, and in Maximus's conclusion, the Latin theologians were saying exactly what the Greek theologians are saying about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how the persons relate. They were simply using different language to do that. The words were different, but in Maximus's understanding, the meaning was the same. Well, Maximus's argument does not win the day, and as you proceed further into the history, you get very strong language then used against the Filioque. And today, with the debates between the Orthodoxy and Latin Christians, it remains a significant point of controversy. The reason is that they see that, as they call it, the devil procession as suggesting, which is a technical way of putting it, of suggesting two principles in God, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, must mean that there are two sources of divinity. But that's not what Latin theologians mean by the Filioque, and have never meant that by the Filioque. I don't know if that's a significant controversy for you in Denmark, in your theological circles, but it does remain an issue in the States. And most people have shied away from the Filioque, or you know what they actually end up doing? Is they give a theological justification for it. In the same way that people put the Trinity to work, they put the Filioque to work to say, this is why we need it, rather than merely saying, we confess this so that we can rightly confess the eternal relation of the divine persons. Have we settled the Filioque controversy?
Yep.
We all convinced on that? Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Okay.
Very interesting. Very interesting.
Okay. Well, let me, are there any questions on these two categories? And then I want to move to the statements at the bottom, which will attempt to pull all of this together for us. Yeah?
Just a quick question. When we are talking about that God is always bigger or simpler male than our categories and terminology and so on, is that both the unique oneness and threeness, or is it only the oneness?
No, that's, the language issue pertains to the threeness as well. So, for example, when we say Father and Son, we are using language, of course, that has meaning in our own context, right? And so there is a sense of an analogy between the way we use the language of Father and Son, and God is Father and Son. But we cannot reduce God as Father and Son to the way we think of a father-son relationship, right? So this is an example of how our language, we have to recognize the accommodation of that language. So, for example, the paper that I'm going to give this afternoon on these atonement debates, they tend to think of, so these are this cosmic child abuse debates that people make. They seem to be picturing the father-son relationship as that of a dad and a child, right? Well, now you can clearly see we've moved beyond what that language is attempting to convey. The language of father and son is not reducible to a human father and a human son, as that analogy would break down very quickly. But what it does is it conveys the intimacy and the inseparability of the two. So yes, even when we're talking about threeness, I mean, there's a famous question that the Cappadocians ask, and then Augustine also asks this question. What exactly does it mean to say that the Spirit proceeds? And how is that different than saying that the Son is begotten? And they don't know how to answer that. And so they say, well, you tell me, what it means to say, proceeds, and I'll tell you what it means to say, begotten. And all they're acknowledging is this is the language that God has used to convey that relationship, and we can have a certain sense of it, but we cannot fully understand the significance of it, only to say, the Son is from the Father, the Spirit is from the Father and the Son.
I would like to ask a question on the term eternal generation.
Yes.
Is that conceived? Do you conceive it as a ongoing process? Or do you conceive it as an eternal fact that he has always been begotten?
Are those different?
If you see it as an ongoing process, I can hardly see any difference from eternal generation and eternal procession.
Well, we don't know. We know that it's different, but what that difference is, we cannot really say. But what we do mean by it, let me express it this way, because that's a good question. I want you to appreciate this, that the relation, I'll say it, and then we'll see if it makes any sense. The relation of eternal generation or eternal procession, so they use the same for both, that relation, this is expressing the person. So in other words, the Son is that which is eternally generated from the Father. It's not that there's Father, here's Son, here's this thing called eternal generation. It's rather that the person is that relation, has always been, will always be. And so that's how that word eternal is functioning there. It's to prevent this idea that there was a time, so this would be Arianism, right, that there was a time when the Son was not generated. No, there's never been a time when the Son hasn't been generated, because that eternal generation is in fact expressing the very relation and property of the divine person. So we enter into what's called the mystery of the Trinity, because our mind only works if we can distinguish things. So let me give you this example. So here, this is not my example, especially if you like it. I don't want you to be misled. Fathers use this example all the time. How can I understand both the distinction and unity of the divine persons? They don't often use creaturely analogies, but sometimes they do. And here's one creaturely analogy that they really like that will express that unity and distinction. And it's that of a flame and the light produced by the flame. Now, our mind only works when we're able to distinguish things. And so my mind can distinguish that flame from the light. And there are two things here. There is the flame and there is the light. But there is no, the technical term here is there's no interval. There's no temporal space between a flame and its light. As soon as you have a flame, you have light. No flame, no light, no light, no flame. And yet they are distinct from one another, and yet they are also united to one another. And so the Cappadocians use this, Augustine uses this, you find this in the Lutheran dogmaticians. They love this image of saying, here is one way in which we see that our mind distinguishes an order between a flame and its light, when in fact it is a natural order where there is no interval or distinction between the two. Now, eternal generation is in a sense doing this, right? So in our mind, we think, we try to distinguish, well, there's the Father, there's the Son, and the Son is eternally from the Father, which I call eternal generation, and somehow my mind might begin to put that between the two. It's not quite that. The Son is that eternal generation from the Father, always has been, always will be. Gregory of Nazianzus has a line that says, we ought not show so much reverence to the Father that we take away from him his fatherhood. And then he says, we should not show so much reverence to the Son that we take away from him his sonship. And then he explains that. And he says what that means is we ought not ever think so highly of the Father that we forget that it is the Father that points us always to the Son, because he is the Father of the Son. And it is the Son who always points us back to the Father, because he is the Son of the Father. And then Augustine, who's very good on the Holy Spirit, he'll use that same language to say, and we always, when we think of the Spirit, Augustine almost always calls him Spirit of the Father, Spirit of the Son, so that we bear in mind these eternal relations that in fact unite the persons, show that they're inseparable and irreducible. See, our language often puts the persons to the side, and we just, God is this, God is that, and we talk about God endlessly, which is fine. The scriptures show us that language. But when we're talking about God, as Gregory of Nazianzus says in one of his sermons, we mean the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that is the only God that we know. So those, I don't know if that helps you with the relation, but it's not a distinct thing. And so the eternalness of that generation or relation is helpful in showing the inseparability and unity of the three persons.
To me, the question is also exegetical. I have two texts there, only two.
Okay.
The one is Proverbs 8, where wisdom is born of God in eternity. And the second is Hebrews 1,
mm-hmm.
the radiance.
Mm-hmm.
The first is a status, the second is a process. Do you think that eternal generation should be understood from Proverbs 8 or from Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of God's glory?
Well, the radiance of God's glory is attempting to express that unity and that co-equality of the Father and the Son. I'm not sure I would see necessarily that as reflecting on the eternal generation, though ultimately it must be, right? I mean, the relation. The issue with Proverbs 8:22, especially in the early church, was the difference between the Greek and the Hebrew, right? So in the Greek,
it's not 8:22. It's 8:25-6.
Oh,
where it's the text talks about birth. I can see that your references here under Only Begotten is to the monogenes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
but except this, I can only find one text which is talking about eternal birth, and this is the text.
Proverbs 8.
8.
Well.
24 to 25. The word born is there too, twice. There are two other texts, Psalm 22, Psalm 110 and 2, but they are conceived in New Testament about resurrection and ascension.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess I've only ever thought of Proverbs 8 in light of this controversy in the 4th century, and there the focus is back at 22. And the argument is this is about the economy, that this is not discussing theology, it's discussing economy. So that's the reading that Athanasius, Hilary Poitier, and Augustine
on the basis of the Greek text.
Proverbs 8, yeah. Well, they and I didn't realize this, I only recently discovered this, but they are also aware of the Hebrew. So Gregory of Nazianzus mentions the Hebrew text. Basil refuses to engage it because he says it's poetic, and we don't look to poetic texts.
But he knows the Hebrew text also. He mentioned that.
Gregory of Nazianzus does. Yeah, I was surprised.
But also Basil.
To see that. Basil does too.
He knows, it mentioned this once, but he says he would write on it later, and he never came back later.
Yeah. Well, see, who knows which one had it? They're probably borrowing one from the other there. The language, though, of, so generation is the language that we see here with the begottenness. It's expressing that the use of eternal is merely to forestall Arianism, to say that this is not something that began. It is rather an eternal relation. So again, it's not a process. It's not an activity. It's a relation expressing how the three are three and distinct from one another. One of the things, let me emphasize this. When we're in the threeness category, we're not talking about their equality. We're not talking about what they are. We're talking about who they are and how they stand in relation one to another. So when we talk, as an example, about the order of the divine persons, and when we say things like the Father is the first person of the Trinity, or the Son is the second person of the Trinity, and the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, when we express that order, what we're not doing is expressing any kind of hierarchy or subordination. Right? Because all we're doing is expressing how they stand in relation to one another. So a very bad example, right? Our relation, I am now in front of you, but now the relation is I am to the side of him, and yet this relation does not affect our essence or our substance. What it does affect is literally how we stand in relation one to another. So when we're talking about this threeness category, that is all we aim to express, is how the divine persons are distinct, how the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit, but also how they are eternally related one to the other, such that we never allow our mind to settle into one divine person, but always to be brought to the other, to see that inseparability of the divine always in relation one to the other. Yeah.
I mentioned that the Paul's Revelations 4 to 5, uh-huh. The temple vision. God is the King and Christ is the Lamb and the Spirit is the seven torches. Would you say that belongs to theology or economy?
Well, it would really depend on how you explained that, right? So when we do think of Christ as the Lamb, we are thinking of his economic and saving work for us. So it really, I imagine, would more depend on how we explained the relation of the three and what we intended to say about it. But even though the Son is incarnate and it is the Spirit that is poured out upon all believers bringing us to the Son and the economic work of God for our salvation, the theological relation of the divine remains the same. Right? They remain inseparable. This, we're going to get into some of this in a minute, because this is where things can become a little hard to explain. But even in their economic work for us, all that we're saying here about theology remains true. And it is that theology that informs that economy, even though it is the economy that makes known to us that theology. Let me move through some of these. We may not make it through all of them, but and I can pick up here after our next break, and then we're going to look at the Athanasian Creed. But let me try to pull some of this together. And there's not necessarily a particular order to these 9 points, and it's also not that we only have 9 points to make. It's just that as I think through the difficulty of the unique oneness and threeness as we now bring them together in our confession, these are important things to note. The first point is the exegetical insight that we get from the fathers and the schoolmen and from the reformers. Luther uses this as well in his Galatians commentary, that common activity indicates common nature, power, and will. Right, and so when we looked at those unique divine prerogatives, creation, salvation, that only God creates, only God saves, and then we begin to see how Scripture assigns those unique activities to the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we begin to see their common nature. So it's an exegetical insight that helps us work through the scriptures to see who God is. Once you begin to highlight these, by the way, you begin to see them used all over the scriptures. And you begin to see the significance of presenting the work of Christ in the New Testament. He does the things that belong only to God, and he's not doing them by praying to the Father that he would do them, but he merely does them. So he heals the paralytic, he raises the dead, he forgives sins, and so forth. And the focus there is he is the one doing it because he has that nature which belongs uniquely to God, and therefore he has the power and the will to do this. The second point, and we'll see this laid out, I think, a bit more in the Athanasian Creed, but this is kind of what I call the ordinary way of talking about the Trinity. There's nothing technical here, and yet this is expressing and clarifying and defending exactly what we want to say. The Father is God. So whatever we have in that oneness category about the whatness of God, we say the Father is that. The Father is God. And then we say the Son is God. And we say the Holy Spirit is God, but not three gods. Uniquely one. Three who are uniquely one. Not three gods. Therefore, point three, whatever it means to be God is true of the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. We distinguish them by looking at their distinguishing marks, distinguishing properties, unbegotten, begotten, proceeds. And here it's important to note the language of incommunicability, that these are not shared properties. These properties are not transferred ever to the other divine person. The Father always remains the Father. The Son always remains the Son, and the Holy Spirit always remains the Holy Spirit. The distinguishing marks allow us to identify, to mark off, to point to, say, this is the Father, and this is the Son, and this is the Spirit, always and ever so, but it prevents us from mingling or confusing the persons by ever suggesting those properties could be shared. When we then think about how these three are one, we want to say, and maybe I'll end on this point because I might need to explain it a little bit more after the break. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work inseparably in all things for us. Now in the first paper that I'll give this afternoon, I will talk about this under the heading of the common works of the Trinity. And then I'm going to talk about the proper work, so the common work of the Trinity for our salvation, but then the proper work of the Son for our salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they have what? One nature, one power, and one will. All that they do as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they do so inseparably and indivisibly for us. So for example, we say, Scripture says, so we say, the Father creates, the Son creates, and the Holy Spirit creates. But this is what we do not mean. We do not mean that the Father begins this activity of creation and then passes it off to the Son, who does a little bit more of that creation, who then passes it off to the Spirit, who then finishes that work of creation. That's not what we mean. Rather, we mean that the Father wholly and completely creates, and the Son wholly and completely creates, and the Spirit wholly and completely creates, and they do so by their one nature, power, and will. They do that inseparably and indivisibly, and yet there is one creation and not three. Now, how do you express that? That's very difficult to express. The language that the church has given us is to say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit they work or create inseparably, jointly, mutually, and yet indivisibly in what they do. We also say, and now I knew this would take a little too long, but we also say, I'll end on this and then I'll just come back and explain it. We also want to say, though, that the Father creates or acts always and ever as the Father. The Spirit acts always and ever as the Son. That I say, the Son as the Son and the Spirit as the Spirit. In other words, it's always irreducibly the divine three who are acting indivisibly by their one power, nature, and will. Now, why is that important? Because we do not want to say that there is some sort of indistinguishable work of God, some abstract work of God. It isn't that. It is always the Father who is at work through the Son in the Spirit, the Father working as Father, the Son, the Spirit, jointly, mutually, inseparably. So you begin to see why all these words are so important, and we just have to keep saying a bunch of words to express as best we can the unique threeness and unique oneness. Well, we'll take a break, and I can come back and begin to explain that just a little bit more, and then we're going to jump right into the Athanasian Creed, and I will give you plenty of time for questions.
Thank you.